I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. We'll be reading verses 27 through 34. And this again is the inspired word of God that he gave to Moses to write of the history of his dealing with his covenant people, of the beginnings of things, the beginning of the world is written of in Genesis, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of sin, the beginning of worship of the Lord, and the beginning of his calling to himself a covenant people, among other things. And so that's what the title of the book means, Beginnings. Here, as we consider covenant history, we come to read about Esau and Jacob, the twin brothers, the twin sons of Isaac, of whose birth we read last time. Let's turn out of Genesis 25. We'll start at verse 27 and read through verse 34, finishing the chapter. This again is God's holy word, so let's attend with reverence to his inspired and therefore inerrant word. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is my birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time, and may he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, we saw last time that according to the word of the Lord, that Jacob, the younger of the twin sons that were born to Isaac and Rebekah, was supposed to rule over, it was decreed by God that he was to rule over his older brother Esau, and particularly this is more concerned, of course, with the nations descended from them. Israel descended from Jacob, Edom descended from Esau. By declaring the older shall serve the younger, though, the Lord was conferring on Jacob the headship of the family, that double portion of inheritance that customarily went to the oldest son in the family, as well as other privileges, the leadership of the family. This is consistent with the history and the character of God that we've seen so far in Genesis. The Lord chooses his own and delights to show his strength in human weakness. And one way that he does that is to raise the lowly to a higher status. This has especially been apparent in terms of passing on the covenant blessing. If we look even in the first chapters of the Bible, Cain was Adam's firstborn, but Abel and then Seth after him received the Lord's favor. Japheth, as far as we can see, depending on how we read the nuance of the Hebrew there, Japheth was likely Noah's firstborn, but it's Shem who receives the firstborn status and the covenant blessing. And Japheth's blessing comes as he dwells in the tents of Shem. Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn son according to the flesh, but Isaac received that status. In fact, he was to be considered the sole heir and inheritor of the covenant. And now Esau is Isaac's firstborn. But that status and its blessings are decreed by God to go to Jacob. And he revealed this clearly in his word to Rebekah when she went to inquire of the Lord. So we see in today's text the Lord in his sovereign providence bringing this about. His intention was always that Jacob would be the one with the birthright, that he would be the one to inherit the covenant blessings as well. And he does this in a manner that interacts with human choices, and some of those human choices are in fact sinful. But always, God brings about his good purposes. In this case, Esau passes his claim to the birthright as firstborn to Jacob, as God had always intended, but neither of them, neither Esau nor Jacob, look very honorable in this passage. There's nothing particularly to be admired about the behavior of these men. And just as we said in the adult Sabbath school class earlier today, that's part of the evidence that we see that of the authenticity of the account of Scripture. Because when people make up stories about honored ancestors and heroes, they usually don't put a whole bunch of flaws in the story. And yet we see all kinds of character flaws and moral failings of the people in Scripture because they're real people. And because the Lord uses the means of fallen men and women to bring about his good purposes in the world. So just because, we need to say this as an aside though, another lesson that we'll see and we'll deal with more later, is that just because God uses a flawed person, a sinful human being, doesn't mean that he's in any way endorsing the sins that that person engages in. But it also shows that our sins cannot overcome God's plan. So in this case here, Esau is going to pass on his claim to the birthright as firstborn, and neither he nor Jacob will come out looking very good. The fact that Jacob, in fact, extorts this from his brother reinforces our point from last week that God chooses his people based on no merits of their own. He didn't look at Jacob or look into Jacob's future when he was still in the womb and say, Jacob is going to be a really nice guy, and so I'm going to confer the blessings on him. Now, Jacob's pretty dirty in some cases. He's pretty sneaky and underhanded. In addition to that, we can discern a few applications from this passage. Number one, trust God. He's going to bring about what he has promised. He might use us as his means of bringing about his plan. He chooses to work through means. He could always just make anything happen as he wants, but he has chosen throughout history to work through means, particularly of his servants, but also of other people. But if God is using us as his means to bring about his will, that does not authorize or excuse us doing whatever we please or trying to bring it about in any manner. He doesn't need us to help him along in some sneaky, underhanded way or use otherwise sinful means to bring about his good end. So this is an argument really against what we might call pragmatism, the notion that, as you might have heard the common phrase, the end is justified by the means. The end justifies the means. Or the means are justified by the end. The notion that if we have a good goal, whatever we do, no matter how bad it is to get that goal, is justified by that goal. And God says, no, that is not the way. In fact, that shows for those who have covenant promises from the Lord a lack of trust in him to bring about his will while we obey his revealed will in terms of his commandments. Secondly, we'll also see that we ought not to mistreat others. Don't mistreat others, especially your family. The Scriptures give us a special command, a special way of thinking of things that places us, gives us this responsibility of being especially kind to those who are nearest to us, to our family. And we'll see at least one way in which that is spoken of in the New Testament. And third, don't despise your birthright. I'm not going to be talking here about your earthly birthright, nor am I talking about something that we might hear in the word faith movement, some notion that you should name and claim the things that God has promised for you. But you do have a birthright as someone who is born again in Christ Jesus. And we ought not to despise that. So let's make our way through the passage, and then we'll deal with those applications. Immediately after telling us about the birth of Esau and Jacob, Moses tells us, "So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents." And here we see a difference between the two brothers right away. It's not a moral or character difference, it's just a character, or it's a difference of predisposition, a difference of preferences. No two people are exactly alike. Some are more familiar, some are more close to being like one another. But these two brothers, though twins, are quite different. We see that they're also different in appearance later on, but clearly they're very different in terms of their predispositions and their preferences. And the Bible doesn't tell us one is better than the other. Esau is what we might call a man's man. He's the type of man readily admired in frontier cultures. So the kind of guy that if you would read about here in the Old West, as you read about the settling of Kansas or something. He's a skillful hunter, we're told. Literally, a man knowing hunting. A knowing implying a depth of understanding, a great familiarity with it. And he was a man of the field, Moses says. In other words, Esau is the rugged, outdoorsy type. He doesn't like to be at home. He doesn't like to be indoors. He likes to be outside, and he wants to be hunting, if anything. Now, Jacob is quite different in his preferences, and they contrast pretty strongly with Esau. He was a mild man, dwelling in tents. We can translate the Hebrew more directly, a man of simple living in tents. He's what we might call a homebody. He found little pleasure in the rugged outdoor activities that his brother enjoyed. But he preferred to live more quietly. His character might not have earned him much praise in the culture around him. He wouldn't have gotten noticed for his behavior so much. But I don't think the scripture is telling us one way of living is more admirable than the other. It's just what these two men preferred. Now notice that neither of them is put forward as someone who's being particularly self-sacrificial in this either. Each is just doing what he prefers, which is fine, so long as our preferences don't necessitate sinning. Esau isn't hunting, you know, because it's the only way that he can feed his household, right? They're one of the wealthiest households in the land, or in that part of the world. And that wealth is mostly in livestock, so it's not like they're short on meat or anything. And he's got to go out, kill a deer because they need some meat. He hunts because he likes it. Jacob isn't staying at home because he's lazy, as far as we can tell. As his story unfolds, we'll certainly find that he's quite industrious. He just doesn't enjoy the outdoor activities his brother does. The two brothers are different in predisposition and preference. A second difference is apparent in verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Parental favoritism. The best way to have a peaceful household. No, obviously. This is not a great way to have a peaceful household or to foster a close relationship between your kids. It's okay to recognize that one child might enjoy certain activities with dad while another has interests that mom is more suited to foster, but showing favoritism is always a bad idea. I don't need to tell anybody that. It's a recipe for trouble. Isaac shows more love for Esau because he appreciates the game that he brings home from his hunting trips. And so there it's almost like a bribe too going on here. I like Esau better because he gives me the stuff I like. He may well endorse Esau's preference as something more admirable, something better. I'd rather eat the game than all of this stuff. That also shows us something a little bit about Isaac's character too. He's got some of the greatest property in the land, and that property, that wealth, is measured in terms of livestock. Again, he's not longing for meat because he never gets to eat any. He's got all the meat he wants. But I guess the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. He wants the wild game that Esau hunts. And so he might see this as something more admirable, something better than Jacob's choice of how he lives his life. But it's interesting to consider that Esau's character seems to be a little bit more like the description we have of his uncle Ishmael than it is his own father. And Isaac admires that. The worst part of this is that it appears Isaac let his sons see that he preferred Esau over Jacob. On the other hand, Rebekah clearly favors Jacob. Perhaps it's because of his gentleness and more home-loving preferences, as we see here in this passage. He apparently can cook. That's something that she might share in common with him. She clearly knows how to cook well, as we'll see in the following chapters. Maybe she is predisposed to this favoritism because she knows the Lord intends for Jacob to inherit the covenant blessing. But this parental favoritism likely emphasized the differences between the boys and then would have fostered more rivalry and resentment probably between them as well. And such rivalry and resentment would be a major element of the sinful way that we see that Jacob was inclined to treat his brother, the way that they will treat each other in the following passages. Moses next tells us about a case in point in which this rivalry comes to a head, so to speak. Jacob, homebody that he is cooking stew. He's cooking a soup. While Esau is out hunting, doing some other rugged outdoorsy activity that he likes. Some Bible commentators note that the very next thing that we read about is a famine in the land. That'll be the next thing we see after this passage. And so if this is coming up on that time, it's very possible that drought or other difficult conditions have caused crop failures, maybe killed off wild plants, and then game animals, of course, would be scarce because they'd be going elsewhere, if they didn't just die, they'd be going elsewhere to look for food and water. I think I mentioned in the Sabbath school when we talked about this a while back that there was a later story that developed. This has nothing to do with the biblical account, that Esau had actually killed Nimrod because they had a contest to see who was the better hunter, and Esau got fed up with Nimrod and cut his head off, and he fled back then to the land of Canaan, and that might be why he was so weary and feeling like he was starving here. That has nothing to do with the biblical account that we have here, though, but it is an amusing story, especially the part when he's fleeing the people of Mesopotamia thinking they're going to kill him for killing Nimrod, and they show up and they thank him for doing it. Again, completely extra-biblical, has nothing to do with the actual account we have here, but an amusing story nonetheless. But we can imagine if there's a drought, if there are famine conditions, he has not had anything to eat. He's been out in the wilderness, we don't know how many days. Whatever the underlying causes, he's found nothing to eat. And he comes home, as our translation here, the New King James Version, says, weary. The term has often been translated as faint or exhausted. He has no energy left. This isn't weary like, at the end of a day where you mowed the lawn and did several other physical activities and you're a little tired. This is feeling like he's about to drop. He has nothing left. He needs food, or at least he thinks he's going to die. Whether he literally was starving or not, he feels like it. And so he says to Jacob, comes into Jacob's tent, and he says, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. I'm faint, I'm exhausted, I'm going to drop. The stew in question, as the Hebrew indicates later, would have been made of red lentils. And I long ago heard a British actor talking about how he had made a tomato and red lentil stew for his daughter. And there was some virus going around school, and so she threw up in the middle of the night, and she woke up and thought that she was covered in blood. So we know there's such a thing as red lentils, and you can imagine why he would see this. Hey, there's red stew, right? Literally, the Hebrew says what he said was, "Let me eat of the red. Kind of a weird thing to say. The red. Although I can imagine that maybe he was just so exhausted that that's all he could get out. The red. He couldn't even maybe think clearly. You know, what is that stuff? Whatever it is, red stuff, give it to me. It looks like food. So he's emphasizing here that he feels like he's starving. But give me that red stuff. Maybe so weak that he's having trouble formulating the words, but the fact that he emphasized the color, which seems kind of odd when you're hungry, you know, what do you care about what color it is? And the fact that he will trade, as we'll see, his birthright for this red stew, for red beans, along with the fact that he was red at birth, contribute to the fact that he will be called Edom, which means red. He probably had something of the nickname from his birth, and now it's going to stick for sure because of this episode. And so his descendants will be known as Edomites rather than Esauites, which is harder to say, so it's convenient for us. His descendants will be known as Edomites. And so again, he believes he's about to starve. And I think most of us, seeing a brother in that condition, seeing a sister, some sibling in that kind of condition, would immediately rush to help. After all, even heathens take care of their own families. That's why in 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul tells Timothy that a man who refuses to care for his own household, his own family, is worse than an unbeliever, because even unbelievers know that it's a really bad thing not to take care of your own family. But Jacob does just that. He refuses to provide for his brother in his time of need. We're not talking about a case here in which, you know, helping hurts, where people might withhold something because they know to give it might make things actually worse. And so this isn't, you know, giving money that will foster irresponsible spending or feed a drug habit. Sometimes families have to make very difficult decisions to withhold certain blessings for which a loved one asks because they love him. They are withholding it because of their love. So that's not being worse than an unbeliever. But Jacob withholds what Esau needs, demanding, "Sell me your birthright this day. You feel like you're about to die from starvation? Yeah, I'll give you some food. Just give me everything that you own," essentially. "Just give me the double portion you will inherit." Now, God has clearly determined to give Jacob that birthright. Jacob probably knows that. His attempt to accomplish this by his own cleverness, though, shows a lack of trust in the Lord. If the Lord has decreed it, it's going to happen. And Jacob should do anything lawful to prepare for that. But this is akin more to what we saw in the past when Abraham and Sarah chose to use Hagar to provide a son for Abraham. That they're trying to figure out a way to help God along in an unlawful way to bring about his good purposes. We need to trust God to accomplish his purposes. Obey his commands. Do anything that is lawful, that is righteous, for you to prepare for his promised blessings, but do not use any expectation of some blessing or a desire to see God's word fulfilled as some excuse to do what you know is wrong. The end does not justify the means. The wicked treatment of Esau on Jacob's part will actually contribute to Esau's eventual promise or desire to kill his brother. This isn't helping their relationship by any means. Esau, for his part, is no more righteous. It's not like we look at these guys and say, both of these guys, you know, one of them was nice, one of them was bad. No, both of them are pretty rotten in this scenario. He says, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is my birthright to me?" That makes sense to most of us, I think. You can't inherit your birthright if you starve to death, right? Pretty dastardly of Jacob to withhold the food for such a thing, to extort the birthright. But the birthright was incredibly sacred in the ancient world. And here Esau swears, as Jacob has demanded, and gives up his birthright. So Moses tells us, thus Esau despised his birthright. Particularly not, he didn't even contest it afterwards. Even under the heathen law codes of the day, an extortion like that, extorting a birthright, he could easily have said, hey, you know that that doesn't stand legally, right? It's like holding a gun to somebody's head and say, sign this contract. The birthright was such a sacred concept that Esau, even in the heathen culture around them, should have been more willing to die than sell it. But to him, it was worth a bowl of beans to lose his status as firstborn. In those days, that would mean that he gave up the double portion of the inheritance, the headship of the family, and the role of priest on behalf of the family for a bowl of beans. No one looks good in this scenario. Jacob is a very poor brother. Alfred Edersheim, in his Old Testament history book, writes, thus it came that Jacob, watching his opportunity, soon found occasion to take advantage of his brother. That's not a thing you want to be remembered for, taking advantage of your brother. Esau is frankly a bad son. Moses writes that Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went on his way. And of that, John Calvin wrote, but Esau, having satisfied his appetite, did not consider that he had sacrificed a blessing far more valuable than 100 lives to purchase a repast which would be ended in half an hour. No, he just gets up and walks away. And so Hebrews 12 puts Esau forward, as we read earlier, as an example of the kind of person who, when the blessings of God are right in front of them, give them up for something else and just walk away. Perhaps such a one has even made, as Hebrews dealing with, a probably false profession of faith. Either such a person never truly believes and falls away permanently, or he seriously backslides into living as if he had never known Christ. Such people despise, as it were, the birthright that they have through the new birth in Christ as heirs of Abraham and sons of God. So again, John Calvin says, thus are all profane persons accustomed to act, alienated from the celestial life. They do not perceive that they have lost anything till God thunders upon them out of heaven. So he's comparing that to just Esau just getting up and walking away after he's eaten the food. As long as they enjoy their carnal wishes, they cast the anger of God behind them, and hence it happens that they go stupidly forward to their own destruction. Wherefore, let us learn, if at any time we, being deceived by the allurements of the world, swerve from the right way, quickly to rouse ourselves from our slumber. So we see reinforced in this passage that lesson from last week's scripture, God's choice of his people is of his own sovereign grace, not because of any goodwill that they've merited from him or any good deeds that they have done. Jacob was chosen purely by God's gracious, sovereign choice. He shows no better character than Esau in this scenario. In fact, he shows himself to be, in Paul's words, worse than an unbeliever. But God has chosen him. And as we'll see, as we, Lord willing, make our way through this, we'll see that God shapes and changes him, and he will become someone who can be admired and a good example to others. And we also see these applications. Number one, we're reminded, trust God. He's going to bring to pass all of the things that he has promised. We need to obey him and do what is lawful according to him to prepare for the fulfillment of his promises, but never use the desire to see the blessing that God has conferred as some excuse to sin. Jacob did not need to extort the birthright from his brother. He would have gotten it anyway. But we also then see God's sovereign action in that, don't we? And secondly, we see don't mistreat others. Especially don't mistreat your family, the scriptures teach us. The favoritism of Isaac for Esau over Jacob, the favoritism of Rebekah of Jacob over Esau, that likely helped set the stage for this terrible event. And Jacob's treatment of Esau then renders him worse than an unbeliever. Don't be like that. And then third, don't despise your birthright. Again, I'm not talking about an earthly birthright here, nor am I talking about a word faith kind of sense of saying that you can name and claim the things that you think God owes you. But the simple fact is that if you are in Christ, if you are born again, you are, as we saw in Galatians, a son of Abraham. You are indeed a son of God. And remember, we saw that the scriptures specifically use the term son so that we don't start to think that, well, maybe sons inherit more than daughters. We all have that equal status in the kingdom if we are in Christ. You have received the spirit of adoption. So don't now live as if these things don't matter. Do not give up these things for the fleeting comforts of this life. Jesus said, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" That's Luke 9:25. Be willing, rather, to lay aside comforts in this world, even this life itself, in order to hold on to the things that God has promised you. Well, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us ever to trust you and especially to love one another. Let us not despise our birthright. Let us rather always do those things which honor you. Let us not give up the things which are the wondrous gifts we have in Christ Jesus, but let us firmly stand on that foundation with faith ever looking to him, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might more and more glorify you and never despise our birthright we have in him. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.